Revelation chapter 11, we started this passage a couple weeks ago, and we got all the way down to verse 9, so we're going to pick it up there, but we're going to read from verse 1 to 8, just so we again get familiarized with where we're at and what's been going on. Fun stuff. So we read here, Revelation 11, verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from the mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of the prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time here today right now to look into your word and to look at some interesting things that are developing and going on, Lord. And may it just prepare us, Lord, for the fact that you're coming soon. And we want to live lives ready, Lord, and excited for your return, but active in just serving you in the present. And so I pray that you do your work here today with us and through us. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. You guys can have a seat. So, Revelation 11 started out very interesting with John being told to measure out now the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, and to leave out the court of the Gentiles. So, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, the fact that we believe the temple is going to be rebuilt there in Jerusalem one day. They have been without their temple since 70 AD. It's been a long time. The temple, their very sacred institution, their very sacred spot where they go and bring sacrifices, worship God, where the Jews believe this is where God's going to meet with them. And they've been without this for a long time, and it's been a difficult, heavy thing. And so we look at this, the temple being rebuilt one day. Many passages speak about that. We looked at those last time. If you missed the message, tune online to it. Revelation 11, the first part, the two witnesses and the temple. But we see that throughout the word, we get an indication that the temple is going to be rebuilt. Yet we look at the situation now today and we think about this and we go, how in the world can the temple be rebuilt? We've got a structure sitting there in the way, the Dome of the Rock that the Muslims have put up, where they believe is right where the temple sat, the Holy of Holies sat, and they said, we're going to put up our structure so there's no way a temple can ever be rebuilt again. And so we look at that and we go, how in the world can John be measuring out the temple? Because, man, to try to build a temple today is just going to incite a holy jihad, a holy war that is going to be like no other, I'm sure. Well, we looked at the possibilities of that because there on the Temple Mount, we see what's called the Dome of the Spirit. There's the Dome of the Rock, you see, sitting over. And about 100 yards out past it is called this Dome of the Spirit, or Dome of the Tabernacles, where many believe is the actual spot where the Holy of Holies sat, and the Ark of the Covenant sitting in the Holy of Holies, which contained what? The tablets, the Ten Commandments, you see, where God said, here I will meet with you. Thus we see Dome of the Spirit of God dwelling there, or Dome of the Tablets or Tabernacles, Dome of the Tablets it is. And so we see here, this could very well be the spot. And through Jewish tradition, they were told that if they sit there in the Holy of Holies, they can look out from the Holy of Holies and see straightway through the temple to the Eastern Gate. Notice where the Eastern Gate is located here. Not in front of the Dome of the Spirit, but in front of the Dome. Not in front of the Dome of the Rock, but in front of the Dome of the Spirit. In other words, we see that there is much room on the Temple Mount where a temple can be rebuilt today. not infringing on the Dome of the Rock. And what does John told to do? Leave out the court of the Gentiles. Leave this out. Why? Because there's a bit of a monstrosity sin. There's a bit of a structure there that you're not going to be able to move. You're not going to have anything to do with it. So leave it out. But here is where a temple could be rebuilt. And that's where the Antichrist is going to come in. But we covered all that last time. And I just want to kind of give you a bit again of a scenario as we look at this chapter in case you missed it. But then God's going to raise up two witnesses again that are going to be preachers here around this place there. All right. We've kind of wondered who these two might be. Some have questioned if it's Elijah and Moses or Elijah and Enoch or John the Baptist. It could be two random people that are just saved during the tribulation. And God says, you're going to be my witnesses, just like he chose the 144,000. We don't know. Maybe it's two of you sitting here. I hope it's not, because that means you've missed the rapture. So listen today so you don't miss that, okay? But we don't know who it is. The front runners certainly are Elijah and Moses. Because of the work we see these two doing, it very much coincides, parallels with the kind of ministry that Elijah and Moses had and the signs that were performed through them. So, many believe that's who it is. But we left off now at the end of verse 8 in a very awkward time because the two witnesses were killed, you see. They were able to preach for that first period of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years. The tribulation runs over 7 years, right? But they come onto the scene early on and they're able to preach for the first 3.5 years. Then the Antichrist comes and it says the beast destroys them. Anybody that came to try to destroy them, fire came out from their mouth, it says, and they were destroyed. The enemies of God were destroyed. But there finally came a moment where it was their time to be killed. And I love what George Whitefield said, we are immortal until our work on earth is done. Don't you love that? Guys, we don't need to fear if we're in, obviously, we, common sense plays a part. We don't just say, I'm going to just jump off this cliff because God's going to save me, you know, common sense, right? But we know that we can walk by faith and trust in the Lord to carry out his purposes in us and that nothing is going to happen to us until God is done. We are immortal until our work on earth is done. I love that. And so it was time now for these two witnesses, you see, to be killed. They were destroyed. They were wiped out. And it says here, the dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Look at verse 9. Here's where we pick it up now. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies and 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. Sorry, I'm throwing up another slide here by accident. I'm just trying to get through that. Okay. In case you're distracted, let me start over verse 9. Because I was distracted myself. All right. Let's try that again here. I'm trying to get up to speed now. Okay. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. Verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So understand that here, that it would seem that all people now are seeing these people lying dead in the street for 3.5 days, all right? We've been a couple weeks now with these people lying on the streets for, you know, a time. But 3.5 days is how long they're going to be in the street. And all nations are going to see their dead bodies. Now, that's an interesting thing. It seems, again, that this is a global thing that is being witnessed and seen unfolding here in real time. This is something that you wouldn't be able to see or comprehend even 50 years ago, let alone when John was writing this on the island of Patmos, right? To think that all nations will see this happening and develop for seeing them on the streets for 3.5 days. But with modern technology, we see that, man, things that happen, we all have instant access to those in real time. It's crazy, isn't it? When my son was driving back from Bible college, he's filling us in on his road trip back and where he's at. And then he finally fills us in. He says, hey, I'm staying at Ashland now for the night. And so my wife and I, Michelle, we're sitting here going, wonder where's Ashland exactly? So we're trying to find it on the map. And then I realized we kind of got some accounts linked together. And I can, through his phone, see exactly where he's at, you know? And so I'm zooming in. And I'm finding out exactly what hotel he's even staying in. And I kind of texted back and said, hey, Cole, you should stay at the Best Western Bard's Inn. I hear it's really good. You know, and I'm expecting him to be like, whoa, how did you know? I'm staying there. And he's just like, yeah, Dad, that's where I'm staying. And it's just like, no, so like, you know, anticlimactic. I'm like, I want some reaction here. But I'm able to see exactly real time, even where he's staying. I can't believe what we can do with technology. Not that I'm spying on my son by any means, but that's just kind of what we can do these days, right? He's like erasing his phone right now as we talk. He's like, how did he, man? Okay. But it's so cool to know. And so here's the situation. And again, we see that John is writing now with some real insight again into modern times, I believe, in a sense, as this is all unfolding. And interestingly, it says that these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Again, whenever we see that term dwellers on the earth or those that dwell on the earth, it's speaking of those who have really made their home on the earth. They have had a love for the world and not for God, you see. So here they are, they're being tormented. And how were they tormented? This is kind of sad. But they're being tormented by simply hearing the truth. These two witnesses are simply trying to proclaim the truth and the life that people can have in and through Jesus Christ. And yet, the world is being tormented. People knew that what they were doing wasn't right, but they try to silence it and suppress the truth so that they can continue on indulging in sin and trying to enjoy sin. But the moment they hear the truth, they're tormented because they understand and know that what I'm doing is wrong. It's what happened when Jesus came into the world, isn't it? Look at what John 3, verse 19 and 20 says. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness more, or rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And here's those dwelling on the earth who's having their deeds exposed. They're not liking it. They're being tormented by simply hearing the truth. And not that God's looking to torment them. God's saying, you're tormented because of your sin. Come to me. Find forgiveness. Find everlasting life. Find joy. Find something that's not going to torment you. And it's only found in Jesus Christ, you see. But they're turning it aside. So these men were tormented. Their sin was exposed. They knew that what they were doing was wrong, yet sadly they didn't want to turn from it. And now, notice this, they're celebrating the fact that the light has been extinguished. The two witnesses are finally dead that have been going about running their mouth for 3.5 years. They're finally dead. Oh, the light has been extinguished. They're excited. And notice they begin to exchange gifts with one another. Hey, if you ever see a Christmas card with this verse on it, or if you ever give this Christmas card with that verse on it, man, rip that card up right away, okay? Understand that this is an anti-Christmas that's going on, right? People are singing, we wish you an Anna Christmas, we wish you an Anna Christmas, we wish you an and a miserable 3.5 years, right? You know, I mean, that's kind of like what is being sung here. They're exchanging gifts. They're excited about this. They're like, yeah, party time. All right, exchanging gifts. I've seen Christmas cards with that verse attached to it, man. And it's like, it's the wrong message you want to be sending here, okay? But here's the thing, guys. When you're celebrating the wrong things or in the wrong way, you'll find that those celebrations quickly turn sour. And that's what we see happening here. Notice, oh, this is, it gets good, guys. Verse 11. This is great. Look at that. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. So after 3.5 days, these very dead bodies, I mean, there's no question, right, that they're dead. They're left in the street, a very shameful thing to not have a proper burial, but they're left in the street for 3.5 days. It's very clear. There's no question that these guys, they're dead at this point, right? And all of a sudden, they're raised back up to life. God simply needs to breathe in that breath of life, just as he did with Adam, right? Took out of the dust of the ground, breathed life into Adam, and Adam became a living being. And here's God just breathing that life into them again, and they come to life. Understand that all life is from God, and he is the sustainer of all life. He's the giver of life. We've experienced that physically. I pray that you've experienced that spiritually. Life in him, life eternal. Life that's abundant, overflowing with joy and goodness in Jesus Christ. Now, can you just imagine all these people hanging out on the street, partying, celebrating, exchanging gifts over the fact that these two were killed. Now, all of a sudden, they're standing there among the crowds with them. I would just love it if one of them just kind of goes up behind one of these revelers, pats him on the back, says, hey, what's going on around here? What are you guys celebrating? And he's just like, whoa, man, it just freaks him right out. Wouldn't that be great? I hope we get to see something like that happen. That'd be so awesome. I mean, if I were these two witnesses, I'd be like, God, just hold on a second. I want to have some fun with these people right now, right? Don't take me up just yet, you know. Just give me 1 minute. Let me just have some fun with them, right? And just start to mess with these guys, man. That'd be great. That's kind of, it's maybe not Christ-like, but you get the idea. I just freak somebody out. But here's the great thing, guys. Look at this. Again, we see that as believers, when we check out in this world, what's happening, we're also invited to our new home. Because here now, God brings life to them to simply show that you can't thwart, you know, God's plans. You can't overcome what God wants to do. And God simply brings life to them. And now he says, hey, guys, come on up. Homecoming time, guys. When we check out in this world, we're invited to our new home. We're not called down to a grave, but up to heaven. So a voice from heaven calls out saying, come up here. Just like we saw in Revelation 4:1, right? With John being told, hey, John, come on up here. A picture of the rapture, a picture of what's going to happen to all believers today who remain until the time of the rapture when we will hear that trumpet call. And it's that great homecoming where we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, as 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us. John is a picture of that in Revelation 4:1. Here are these two witnesses, same thing, are a picture now of that. It's what all believers will hear in due time. And these two witnesses now enter into their forever glory where they will be in the presence of the Lord. Guys, what a homecoming we have to look forward to. Are you excited about that? We don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear what is going to happen in this life because we know we're immortal until our work on this earth is done. And when our work on this earth is done, we're simply going to hear those words, come on up here. Well done, my good and faithful servant. What a blessing we have to look forward to, guys. We don't have to live in fear, worry, concern when we are abiding in Christ. We have great comfort and a great hope. And that's what Paul tells those in the church in Thessalonica. Comfort one another with these words. That's the great hope and comfort we have, guys. I'm looking forward to it. We'll look at verse 13. In that same hour now, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. And in the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now, remember here now, we were introduced to these three woes that were coming, all right? So here we see the second woe is past, the third woe is coming. And it's going to, again, kind of lead into the next wave of judgments, the bowl judgments, three waves of judgments. We have, first of all, the seal judgments. Then we've been looking at the, what judgments? Somebody shouted out, the seven trumpet judgments. All right. Some of you are kind of saying it quietly because like, I don't want to be wrong, so I'm just going to pretend I know. Yeah, you're right. Seven trumpet judgments. And then we move into the seven bold judgments, the third wave of judgments. Now, understand again, because what we're looking at here in Revelation 11, the chapter before, it was a parenthetical passage, all right? There's a bit of a break that takes place between the sixth seal and then the seventh seal. And the seventh seal gives way to the seven trumpet judgments. But then between the sixth trumpet judgment and the seventh trumpet judgment, we have a bit of a parenthetical break, what we're seeing here now, where there's some more info and detail being filled in as to what is happening overall during that period of time. And then we'll see it again between the sixth bowl judgment and the seventh bowl judgment, a bit of a break. And then that seventh trumpet judgment gives way into the seven bowl judgments and so forth and so on. So this is what we're looking at here, a bit of a break where we're seeing some more information being filled and going back to the beginning of the tribulation with the two witnesses coming on the scene all the way up to the middle of the tribulation to where, again, now they are killed, taken up to heaven. So that's what we're looking at. But notice this earthquake hits now. It's another damper, right, on the party that's ensuing there around Jerusalem with these two witnesses that were killed. They thought, come back to life, and now an earthquake hits, and it kills 7,000 people. And those that were witnessing this just couldn't help but to give glory to God, right? Because they've been rejoicing, thinking that they were finally taking control. All right. Things are finally turning in our favor. They had silenced the message of truth that was piercing them so sharply. The scales seem to be finally tipping in their favor. But now God breaks through that silence, doesn't he? With an incredible roar and shows once again that he is, without any doubt, the one that's calling the shots here. Oh, you may have thought you've had a victory. I'll let you enjoy that for 3.5 days. But just wait, okay? There's more to come. Fasten your seatbelts. And God breaks through that silence once more and says, guys, turn to me. Look to me. I'm the one in control here of these things. Now, we're not sure if people gave glory to God out of a true repentant heart or if that was just done more out of fear. Because haven't we seen in our own time and in our own recent history, after natural disasters, people seem to be quick to turn and run to God, don't they? When difficulty comes in, when trouble hits them, people are quick to run to God, thinking that he's going to be the one that will help them. But when things start to get better, what happens? They no longer seem to need him. Perhaps this is the same scenario unfolding here. It's a sad situation, guys, when people come upon sad situations, and they look to God for help, but it's only done temporarily. That's a sad thing to see. They know the problem is bigger than themselves, and that's why they come to God, right? The problem is bigger than themselves. But when the problem subsides, what do? They turn away from God because they seem to think that they've got it now under control. That's why we have to recognize, guys, that our need for God is more than just saving ourselves out of temporal setbacks or struggles. Our need for God is simply based upon our sin issue. It's not a one-time thing in the sense that we come to God and say, okay, God, take care of this. Thanks. Great. Done deal. All right. I'll go on my way. It's like we have to understand I need desperately God every day because I'm lost. I'm a sinner. Yes, he forgives us and we are now a child of God. But I want to continue to abide in Jesus, understanding that he is who I truly need in this life and through this life. It's not a one-time thing where we call out to him and say, okay, great. It's a one-time thing in a sense where, yeah, we call out to him for forgiveness of sin and we invite him to be our Lord and Savior, but may there be a continual abiding in him and a continual understanding that we desperately need him day in and day out. Don't be a fair-weather friend of Jesus. Be full-time, wholeheartedly devoted to him because you recognize your complete need of and for Jesus. That's our situation right now. We need him. But it's not a sad situation. It's a situation where we understand, praise the Lord, he has done the work. He has saved me. I am in him. And now I can rest in him. I can be comforted in him because he's done the work for me. So, understand here, guys, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. We've reached the midway point of the tribulation. The seventh trumpet is about to sound, and again, it's going to encompass now the seven bold judgments. This will bring us to the end of the tribulation then, and into the glorious second coming of Christ to usher in his kingdom on earth. Look at what we read in verse 15. This gets really good. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Interestingly, when the angel speaks this here now, he's saying it as though it's a done deal. But recognize here, guys, like I just said, there's still 3.5 years to go in the tribulation. There's still 3.5 years where Satan is going to be continuing to wreak havoc against the Jewish people. Nations are going to battle against Israel and against God. This world is not going to come under the Lord's rule for another 3.5 years. So why is the angel speaking in this way? Understand something, in the Greek, the verb translated have become is in the aorist active indicative tense, which is really just a way to make me sound smart and like I know what I'm talking about, when in reality, yeah, I'm just going to spout those words out. But what it means literally is this, guys. Here's what it means for us. It means that it's being, literally, what this verse is saying is this, that the kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. In other words, it's an event that is so certain, it's being spoken of as though it's already been fulfilled. That's called a proleptic statement. when the Lord says something or you see what the Word of God has said in His Word here, you can take it to the bank, can't you? In other words, we understand that when the Lord speaks it, it's a done deal. Don't you love that? That it's a done deal. It's something you can bank on. It's something you can depend on, you see. When you act upon the promises of God, even when you don't see the evidence of it, it's pleasing to God, you see. That's the walk of faith. Hebrews tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. God wants us to take His very word to heart, to act upon it as though it's already a done deal. It's reliable. You see, when Isaiah recorded those words in Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. That was speaking of who? Somebody? Jesus. Had Jesus died for our sins at that point when Isaiah wrote that? No. But he writes it in the past tense, he was wounded. He was bruised for iniquities. It hadn't happened yet. But Isaiah could write in the past tense because it was as good as done. He understood that this is something that God was going to carry out and that you could take that to the bank. It was as though it was a done deal. When the Bible speaks about us, that we have been glorified. Oh, I'm still awaiting that day. I'm far from that. But it's something that is a reality to those who are in Christ, that He is going to do that work to fulfillment. And that one day we are going to be glorified in Jesus Christ. It's a done deal, guys. And this is what is being said here in our study in Revelation, you see. What situation is facing you that seems like there's no silver lining or end in sight? To that tough trial or difficult day, you can say, hey, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord, and He shall indeed reign forever. And as you live that out by faith, the fear of the future fades. As you live that very fact out by faith, the fear of the future fades, because you understand that He shall reign forever and ever. Though we may not see that physically in our world today, it's as good as done. And there is coming a day when He will occupy this world and His throne, and He will truly reign, and all the kingdoms of this world will become His. How glorious is that? That's the language of heaven, guys. If you want heaven in your heart, believe proleptically, continue to praise God presently. Walk in that blessing that He has given us and shown us. Notice the reality of the truth of this truth that we have just talked about has compelled the 24 elders now to just fall down and worship. This is the only up and down that you're going to have in heaven. The only ups and downs in heaven is going to be us getting up and getting down before the throne, getting up and getting down before the throne. We're just going to be like, man, God, I can't sit still because I just am compelled to continue to worship You and fall at Your feet. It's going to be great. Look at what we read here, verse 16. The 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was and who is to come, because You have taken Your great power and reign. The nations were angry, and Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that You should reward Your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear Your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So again, every time we see these 24 elders in the book of Revelation, they're responding in worship. Notice they're saying, we give You thanks. Their worship consisted of giving thanks to God. They're just filled with that appreciation of who God is, of what God has done for them, the fact that He is the one in charge and reigning over all. Guys, as we gather together, Sundays, Wednesdays, whenever it may be, man, I know that there are times where we come in together with heavy hearts, and we've gone through difficult weeks. But as you gather together, focus on the Lord and focus on the fact that we have so many things to be thankful for. That He has made us, that He has saved us, that He desires fellowship and relationship with us, that He loves you with an everlasting love, that He is coming again to redeem you, to take you home, that He is reigning over all. Though we may not see that in reality, He is reigning, and all these kingdoms are His. We have every reason to come together and give thanks. And guess what? When we begin just to pour out thanks to the Lord, it tends to cause our situations, problems, difficulties to just kind of shrink, to fade in comparison. Man, get your sights on the Lord Jesus quickly. If you don't know, you don't feel compelled to worship, just begin to give him thanks for who he is and what he's done. Is we have every reason to give him thanks. And it's going to move us into that heart of worship and just glorifying him. And they're singing out, "O Lord God Almighty." That word Almighty is the Greek word pantokrator, which means he's ruler of all. He's the ruler of all. That he has his hand on everything. It's used, that word, 9 times in the book of Revelation, only once elsewhere in the New Testament. It's a word that Revelation has really glommed onto, that he is ruler over all. Nothing's going to change that. And notice it says the nations were angry. That's speaking of, I believe, nations throughout history, not just at that time. Because these are nations that don't want to have to answer to a God who is above all, who is indeed ruling over all. They want to be in charge. They want to be the ones that are ruling over all. They don't want to answer to a God that is saying, "I've got it under control. I'm ruling over all." So the nations were angry. They don't want to be considered sinners or lost. The idea even of being judged just angers them. And it says, "Your wrath has come." This is not a wrath like our human responsive anger or blowing a fuse. Have you ever been in this situation before where you're just like, man, you are just blowing your top, right? You've been there? You don't raise your hand. We don't need to know, but I'm sure we've all experienced that, right? And sometimes we think about wrath, the wrath of God, like this, like God is like just, I've had it with you guys, that's it, enough, you know. Understand, guys, that when we read about your wrath has come, it's speaking of a measured, righteous, and necessary response to sin. That this is not God flipping his lid, smoke coming out of the ears. This is God saying, this is what is righteous and just to happen. And it's the necessary response to sin, but it's very measured and it's very controlled. For the believer, understand this, guys. For the believer, God has already poured out his wrath that we deserved, and he did that upon his son at Calvary. He did that upon Jesus Christ, where he poured out his wrath, his judgment for all of our sin upon his son, and he allowed Jesus to bear that judgment of God for our sin on the cross. And this is, again, why we need Jesus Christ today. Don't just run to him in tough times and difficult times. Understand that we need him, because otherwise we are opening ourselves up to the judgment of God. Jesus took it for us. I'm so thankful for that. That's reason right there enough to come and worship him. He bore the judgment of God that we would not have to. For the non-believer, for the person that has not confessed their sin and put their trust in Jesus, then they're in this category where that wrath is still to come. And it'll be personal. It'll be direct upon each individual for their unwillingness to turn to Jesus Christ. Let Jesus take that wrath for you. Let Jesus take that judgment for you. Because when that judgment hits, if you're trying to take that yourself, it ends in death and separation from God. It's not something anybody will be happy with. Look at verse 19, just about done here. "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail." The ark of the covenant, that important article that sat in the Holy of Holies. Like I said earlier, it contained the Ten Commandments, the jar of manna, Aaron's rod that had budded. And when the Babylonians came in, led by Nebuchadnezzar, and conquered Jerusalem, they took the items out of the temple, these treasured vessels they took out of the temple. And from that point on, we never heard of the Ark of the Covenant again. In fact, its whereabouts continue to be a mystery today. There's many theories and speculations that have an element of possibility to it, but where's the Ark of the Covenant today? Some believe the Ark was taken to Mount Nebo in the country of Jordan, where it was hidden by Jeremiah. Some think it could be hidden in the Qumran area by the Dead Sea, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Some think it may have been taken to Ethiopia by one of Solomon's sons. There's celebrations that go on even in Ethiopia today revolving the Ark of the Covenant. Many believe that it's been hidden under the Temple Mount. The Temple Institute, that institution in Jerusalem today that has all these articles ready to go for the temple, furnishings, clothings of the priests. We talked about that in our last study at the beginning of Revelation 11. What the Temple Institute believes is they're under the Temple Mount, and it will be discovered at the right time when the temple will be rebuilt. Some believe it will never make an appearance again, according to Jeremiah 3:16. And he writes there, "Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more." So we don't know if the Ark of the Covenant is ever going to make an appearance again. But here's what we do know. It's seen in heaven right here. And Hebrews 8:5 says that the priests of the earthly tabernacle serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things. So here now we see the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. Interestingly, what's that on the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat, where God says, "Here I will meet with you." What do we just come out of? These nations being angry at God, the wrath that's going to come. But suddenly the Ark of the Covenant is seen in heaven. It's as though God is saying, "Guys, there's mercy available to you." This whole tribulation period is extending over 7 years so that people are having an opportunity to repent and turn to Him. And so at this time where we talk about the wrath of God, what do we see in wrath? God, remember mercy. And here's the mercy seat being shown in heaven, the Ark of the Covenant saying, "Here's the place where you will find mercy. Here's the place where you can have your sins forgiven. It's in me. Turn me." I pray that every person here today has turned to Jesus Christ by faith, understanding that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus Christ has paid the price and the penalty for your sin by dying on a cross. Because the penalty of sin is death. Jesus died in your place so that you would not have to. So that you could be spared from this wrath and judgment. So that you could find the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ that forgives you of your sin and brings you into new life and everlasting life in Him. Don't wait until things get desperately wicked and even harder to respond and repent. Do it now, guys. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, turn to Him. Understand that He loves you, He died for you, and He has life everlasting for you. Greater gift than you'll find than that. It's a free gift. It's not by your works. It's not by you coming to church, though we invite you to come back. It's not by giving to the church, though we invite you to give to the church. It's not through reading your Bible, though reading your Bible is a great thing. None of these things are going to save you. It's not by your works. It's a free gift of God. It's by His grace. He's done the work. We simply reach out and receive it. That's a great deal, guys. And it means life everlasting. Life with Him in heaven. A great homecoming to look forward to. So, again, this causes us to see as this Ark of the Covenant that the doors of heaven now, in a sense, the windows of heaven are opened up now for John to see. And what does it reveal to us again? That God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. The Ark of the Covenant is seen. And the way is open before God because in the temple, the Ark sat in the Holy of Holies with a veil drawn across it, separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place. The priest could come into the holy place and serve there, but only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could pass that veil and do so only one day of the year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. But now, the veil is opened up. God is saying, the way is opened to heaven. The way is open to life in me. The way is open for a relationship with me. God gives us full access to the throne. How is that, guys? Here he sees the Ark of the Covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Man, there's an incredible scene going on here in heaven. As God is saying, and displaying His great majesty before the throne. But full rights of access now for us as believers in Him to the throne, to walk in that new covenant with Jesus Christ. On Wednesday, I want to encourage you guys to come out. We're going to be in the book of Jeremiah chapter 31, and we're going to be looking exclusively at that new covenant. We've all heard about the new covenant. It's only mentioned in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah. We're going to be covering that passage on Wednesday. We're going to take some time to discuss that. We're going to come together in communion and just be reminded again of the wonderful work that Jesus has done for us in giving us access to our Heavenly Father, to life in Him. no longer living by demands, works, by law, but it's by grace. That's what the new covenant reveals to us. And we're going to cover that on Wednesday. So come on out. That's what we're kind of looking at here, but we're going to wrap it up right there. And we'll pick it up in chapter 12 next week. All right? Join with me in prayer here. Lord, I pray that today every person here would be reminded of the fact that as we go through Revelation, as we go through the tribulation, as we go through the judgment of God, may we see, overshadowing even all those things, the great love and mercy of God. That heaven is opened up here at the end of this chapter. The Ark of the Covenant scene, the reality of the new covenant that we have in and through Jesus Christ. Access to the throne and to the Father now. Relationship granted with you. What a blessing that is. And Lord, if there are those here today that don't know you as their Lord and Savior, that have never even heard these words about salvation or Jesus dying to pay the penalty for our sin, if these are new things to them, I pray that you would open their eyes to the reality, Lord, that you love them so much that you died on a cross to save them, that you might forgive their sin and bring them into newness of life in you. Lord, would you show them, reveal them, open their eyes to this fact? And may you lead people into salvation in you. Lord, would you have your way with us? And may we be faithful to continue on serving you, living out these lives for your glory, knowing that there's nothing to fear, God, because everything is yours. And these kingdoms of this world are yours. You reign over all. Lord, though we may not even see that literally or physically today, it is a reality. And we can bank on that. And we thank you for it, Lord Jesus. So may these lives be committed wholeheartedly to you for your purpose, for your glory. We ask these things in your awesome name, Jesus. Amen.